This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Once again, God and man will share a meal together. And if you're in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and have trusted in Him, you are invited to that supper. You're invited to be in full fellowship with God. We have that fellowship with God now. But as it says, we see as through a glass dimly, through a mirror dimly, right? But then face to face. Our sin will no longer be between us and God. There'll no longer be anything restricting our fellowship. That's a promise that God has given us.
One of the most beautiful and special things we, as Christians, get to celebrate is communion. Communion is an intimate event we get to take part of with Jesus and for Jesus. Once we've accepted Jesus Christ into our hearts and believe what the Bible preaches, we get to take part in communion with the body of Christ. In today's message, Pastor Dave will share with you the importance of taking the cup and the bread in remembrance of the willing sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 18 as he continues his message, An Unexpected Visit.
Consider the grace that was just lavished upon Abraham in this moment. God, the creator of everything, has just eaten a meal with him. This is the only place in Scripture before the incarnation where God eats a meal with a human being. Even in our culture, sharing a meal together is a big deal. It's a common way that we establish friendship. It's a common way that we build our friendship together. It's a common way that we share fellowship. We do it around a meal. We break bread together. And for God to condescend to man in this way is nothing short of amazing. We really need to see it through that lens. This is what 19th century Scottish minister Robert Candlish said regarding this event. He said, "It is a singular instance of condescension, the only recorded instance of the kind before the incarnation. On other occasions, the same illustrious being, God, appeared to the fathers and conversed with them, and meat and drink were brought out to him, but in those cases, he turned the offered banquet into a sacrifice in the smoke of which he ascended heavenward." We see that twice in the book of Judges, once with Gideon and once with Samson's parents. They brought out food and it was caught up in fire by the angel of the Lord, by God. Here, Candlish goes on, he personally accepts the patriarch's hospitality and partakes of his fare, a greater wonder than the other, implying more intimate and gracious friendship, more unreserved familiarity. He sits under his tree and shares his common meal. It's really staggering, this degree of fellowship, this degree of intimate fellowship that God has with Abraham here. We'll see the intimacy of God's relationship with Abraham because as the two angels who are there with the Lord go out and head to Sodom, the Lord stays behind and speaks to Abraham. And not only just speaks to him, but shares with him his plan, what he's going to do in relation to the wicked city of Sodom. In Isaiah 41:8, one of the most amazing passages in Scripture, God refers to Abraham. This is not someone else saying this about Abraham. It's God saying this about Abraham. He refers to Abraham as my friend. Now, it's one thing for me to say that, yeah, Jesus is my friend, but for him to say that I'm his is a whole nother matter. For the creator of the universe to say, yeah, that guy right there, he's my friend, is huge, unbelievable. This idea is picked up in James chapter 2, verse 23, which says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." This meal was a communal meal with God, and this is a theme that we can follow throughout that overarching story of the Bible. You can follow this theme through. We talk here a lot about biblical theology, which is that's where we trace those themes through and see the development of these themes throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. And as we trace this theme through Scripture, it points forward ultimately to the restoration of fellowship in the consummation of the kingdom following Christ's return. Following after this meal with Abraham and the Lord, we see another communal meal in God's presence in Exodus chapter 24. Again, the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt and they've gone to Mount Sinai. And you know, I'm going to ask you to actually turn there with me. Turn with your Bibles, if you could, to Exodus chapter 24. I think it'll be helpful for you to see it for yourselves. Exodus 24, and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. I'll give you a moment to get there. So in Exodus 24, starting in verse 1, it says this. Then he, this is God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," that's Aaron's sons, "and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people," meaning everyone else, "shall not come up with him." So the scenario here is that, well, Moses is the only one who can go near to God, meaning he's the only one that can go up to the top of the mountain. Aaron, his two sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel are to be able to go partway up the mountain. They're to go nearer than everyone else to God's presence, but not as near as Moses. So they skip down with me to verse 9. And in verse 9, it says this, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up." And it goes on to say, "And they saw the God of Israel." Much like with Abraham, they saw God. And in this case, they knew exactly, we know clearly they knew exactly who it was because it says so. It says, "There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel." He didn't touch them. "They beheld God and ate and drank." Again, here, unlike with Abraham, we don't see God taking part in the eating, but the people of God share a meal in the presence of the Lord. We see this idea crop up once again in Leviticus chapter 7 in connection with the offerings that were being given at the tabernacle. When the people would go up to the tabernacle and they would offer a peace offering, the meat of the sacrifice was eaten by the family that was making the offering as a communal meal before the Lord. They would come there and they would offer this sacrifice and then they would eat it together in the presence of God in the tabernacle. The family would also share some of the food with the priests and also with the poor. We see an example of this. We won't go there right now. Well, actually, I'll read a couple of verses from it, but I want to ask you to turn there. We see an example of this in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, as we're told that Elkanah, who is the ultimate father of Samuel, and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, would go up every year to the tabernacle, and they would sacrifice. And this is the kind of sacrifice that it was that we're just talking about. Verses 4 and 5 say, "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, although the Lord had closed her womb." So again, this is an example of this. This family goes up every year. They go up to the tabernacle. They offer this sacrifice, and they sit around, and they have this communal meal of this, the meat from the sacrifice, in the presence of God. They had this communal meal together. And what this was meant as was a celebration of God's blessing upon them, God's provision for them. And it was also considered a holy meal. No one was to eat of it if they were defiled or if they were in sin. It was intended to bring people together who were all at peace with God. Again, as on Mount Sinai, God isn't seen to be eating, but the people of God are having a communal meal in the presence of the Lord. And as New Testament believers, that may remind you of something. Jesus took this idea of consuming the sacrifice before the Lord in John chapter 6, and he told his disciples that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that wasn't meant to be literal. He was pointing to himself as the sacrifice that would bring true peace with God. And he was going to institute a communal meal where all who were at peace with God would be invited to join in together, to have a meal in his presence. Jesus says this in Matthew 26, 26 to 29. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.' Now, at the exact moment when Jesus instituted that supper, at that one event, God is present in the person of Jesus Christ, and he actually is eating along with his people, just as God did with Abraham in Genesis 18. But what does he say right after this? He says in verse 30, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we continue to celebrate this communal meal together. We celebrate this communal meal as people who are at peace with God in the presence of God. But one day, Christ will return. And we'll experience the ultimate communal meal. One that's known in the scriptures as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And not only will we be enjoying that meal in the presence of the Lord, he will be a participant. And once again, God and man will share a meal together. And if you're in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and have trusted in him, you are invited to that supper. You're invited to be in full fellowship with God. We have that fellowship with God now. But as it says, we see as through a glass dimly, through a mirror dimly, right? But then face to face, our sin will no longer be between us and God. There'll no longer be anything restricting our fellowship. And that's a promise that God has given us. And so speaking of his promises, let's briefly look at God's people should trust his promises. God's people should trust his promises. So Abraham had this incredibly intimate fellowship with God. And then the Lord says to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" As if he didn't know. Abraham said, she's in the tent. And God repeated what he had said to Abraham back in chapter 17, which had to be a very short time ago because the timetable is no different. He says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And we're told that Sarah was listening at the door. Considering her reaction, it seems as if this is the first time that she's hearing this. So Abraham must have kept that little detail to himself based on his previous visit from God. So upon hearing this, in verse 12, it tells us that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, she wasn't exaggerating. The author informed us this in verse 11, that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So from the beginning, from chapter 12, it seemed unlikely that this promise could be fulfilled. It seemed unlikely that Sarah could have a child. But now we find out that, humanly speaking, at least, it's now impossible. The way of women, that cycle, has ceased. She's no longer able to have children. And Sarah's there, realizing who just said what he said. And she doesn't want God to know she's struggling with doubt. So she laughs to herself, and she kind of speaks quietly to herself. Now, I don't know if any of you kids have ever had those moments when maybe you're picking on your sibling or something, and you're speaking very low because you don't want your parents to know what you're doing. And then your mom says, "I heard that." And you go, "Oh." Well, guess what? As good as mom's hearing is, and mom's hearing is always great, God's hearing's better. There's nothing we can hide from God. She says quietly to herself, "Shall I have pleasure now that I am old? Shall I have pleasure?" Nothing is hidden from God. He asks Abraham. Abraham doesn't even know that Sarah's doing this. But God says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" And Abraham must be thinking, "What? What are you talking about? When did that happen?" And then the kicker, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now we know the answer, right? We know the answer here. But do we know the answer here? Do we know the answer as we're going through our lives and as we see all the things going on around us and we get all stressed out and panicked? Do we know that when we have children maybe, or coworkers or close friends or other relatives that are just so hard-hearted, do we know that there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord? But we do know the answer. We know it at least in our heads. And Jesus made sure we knew it when he spoke to his disciples after his conversation with the rich young ruler. I read it a bit earlier. He said, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not a seamstress in any way, shape, or form, or a seamster, I guess maybe you say seamster. I've sewed things back in Boy Scouts, maybe a little bit, but I don't really know much about sewing. But I'm fairly confident that I couldn't get a camel through the eye of a needle. I know I've seen people try, getting the thread through is tough enough. So getting a camel through the eye of a needle is meant to be a ridiculous thing. Clearly, that's not possible. And I will tell you that some of you may have heard that little story that the eye of the needle was not talking about this little sewing needle, but that it's talking about some kind of gate going into Jerusalem. That is completely made up. There is absolutely no truth to that story. This is not about something that is difficult but possible. This is about something that is so outrageously impossible you wouldn't even consider seeking it to be done. And it says, when the disciples heard this, the disciples understood what he meant. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? You're telling me that it's impossible." And Jesus agreed and looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So back in Genesis 18, God reiterates once again, "Listen, I wasn't kidding all these times I said it in the past. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah, of course, is now hiding behind the tent door, a little panicky, right? She hears this rebuke that's indirectly, even though he's talking to Abraham, it's kind of indirectly pointing back to her. And she panics and she says, I don't know how loud she says this. I don't know if she says this, under her breath too, or if she goes, "Wait a minute, I didn't actually do that." But she says, "I did not laugh." Again, as I think of the kids, how many of you have ever, your parents catch you red-handed? And you go, "I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I know you just saw me do it, but you were seeing things. That really wasn't what happened. I know I was the only person in the room, but it was someone else." But do you see God's grace to Sarah here? I mean, what is the just punishment for lying to God? We see it in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead immediately. And fear went through the church saying, "Whoa, God takes this stuff seriously. Sin is actually a big deal." And that tells us that every single time that we are not immediately struck dead for lying is grace. It is absolutely God's mercy upon us. So because God is a God of mercy, he simply corrects her and says, "No, don't try to fool me. I kind of know you did laugh. You can be honest with me." Now, much of what we've seen on and off with Sarah and Abraham, both of them really over the last seven chapters, Sarah was once again having a crisis of faith. She was having a crisis of faith like she did when she told her husband to go in and take Hagar as his wife so that she could kind of help God along to fulfill this promise. She's having a crisis of faith, but we do know that she did not lose her faith. We all are going to have times of doubt. We're all going to have times of struggle. We're all going to have times of going, "God, is this really what you're saying?" But Hebrews 11:11 tells us, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." She didn't lose her faith. And she grasped onto the fact eventually that nothing is impossible with God. So if we're in Christ, one of the great things is if we take what was going on here and what we see with Abraham and Sarah and we kind of bring it forward into the new covenant, if we are in Christ, just like Abraham, we are friends of the Lord. And again, that should blow our minds. We should be like, this can't be. How could this possibly be? Jesus said in John 15, 13 to 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What's he saying in that? He's saying, because he laid down his life for us, we are his friends. And he even goes on to say that, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Just like with Abraham, and again, we'll see this more next week, but what ends up happening as we continue on through chapter 18 is that the two angels go off down to Sodom, and God says, Abraham, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I have a plan here, and I'm going to judge these wicked cities down here. And he shares his plans with Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve that. Abraham wasn't owed that. When we look at Scripture, if we have that book in front of us, and as we hopefully all of us take some time on a daily basis and spend time in God's Word, realize that is an incredible miracle that we don't deserve, that we have God's words to us. God's infallible, perfect, inspired word to us, we have in our possession. That is only by grace. We don't deserve it. We're not owed it. But for those who are his people, he gives it to us because we are his friends, which is staggering. Just as God ate a communal meal with Abraham, we also have our communal meal in his presence. And one day he will sit at the table with us and eat with us in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, incredible. That is going to be something that is so beyond our imagining. But it's a promise. And the other parallel we have with Abraham and Sarah is, like them, we've been given promises that are impossible. It was impossible for a 90-year-old woman to give birth. Impossible. It was even more impossible for a virgin to give birth. That's even more impossible. But these impossible things were not only possible with God, they actually happened. They happened through the power of God. And in the same way, it's only by the power of God that a person of the flesh could ever be born of the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. When you consider that truth, there is no greater miracle in the world. Not even a 90-year-old woman giving birth, not even a virgin who has never, quote unquote, known a man giving birth. There's no greater miracle. As you consider all the issues that are going on around us, you consider the craziness, when you consider the persecution that's going on all over the world. We have persecution going on in Bangladesh with our own missionaries and the churches that they've planted. We've got persecution happening. Persecution in China, persecution in certainly in the Ukraine, persecution in Afghanistan, persecution in Iran. But one of the most encouraging things is that in Iran, where there is probably the most unfriendly place in the world for the gospel, is where the church is growing the fastest. Praise God. But as we consider all of that, and as we consider all of the loved ones that we have that do not yet know Christ, we need to cling to the truth that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day as we prepare to come to your table and have our communal meal in your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in it. Lord, that we would seek to honor you in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, as we walk through our lives, Lord, that we would recognize that if we are in Christ, what incredible grace we've been given, the grace that's been lavished upon us, and the promises, the impossible promises that we've been given. But we know that nothing is impossible with the Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. and will multiply you exceedingly. Wow, Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, his sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.